Well, as I mentioned last week, Jonathan and I were attending a ministers' conference in Banff. I mean, there couldn't be more beautiful a place to have a conference, but we just had a really great time. There was about 450 other pastors from Alberta and Northwest Territories of the Pentecostal Assembly. So it was really a great time and an honor to be there. And one of the speakers that was there is a Southern Alberta boy who grew up in Pincher Creek, like small town farm area. And God called him to ministry to plant a church in downtown Vancouver, one of the toughest areas. They had a hard time finding a place to, everybody was saying no as to even renting them a space. And just how they started from a small group of eight people. Now, 25 years later, they have 147 small groups meeting throughout the downtown core and over 2,000 attending on a Sunday morning. And just talking about how, you know what, he says, I'm nothing great, very humble man, but God has called me here and used me. So it was just a great time to hear from him. But he also shared a story of one lady in the community had emailed him a question. She needed some help with something. So he emailed her back. And as he finished the email, he thought, you know what? Her situation would be appropriate to include my favorite verse. And his favorite verse is Philippians 1:6, which says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to the day of completion." And so he thought, that's perfect. I'll put Philippians 1:6 in there, and he clicked send. And right after he clicked send, he says, that doesn't say Philippians 1:6. That says Philippians 1 verse 8. What did I send her? And he looked it up, and he was slightly mortified when he read, "For God is my witness, how I have longed for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." He says, I never heard from that lady again. Oh my, that we would not get the wrong verse, right? But truly, it was just a blessing to hear of a man that's so humble and shared of his weaknesses, but how God has used him. And each one of us, God has a plan and a purpose for each of us. Whether you're a small farm boy from Alberta or where you're from the big city, whatever lifestyle, life background you come from, whatever ever family background or nationality, wherever we come from, God wants to use us for his glory. And part of Corinthians, we've been seeing that weakness, as the world sees, is actually true strength. And so as long as we're willing to submit to him, we will see true strength. And so we want to read our text this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you have it, you can turn there with me. I will put it on the screen as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted. For the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have already become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed, roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the earth, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this is the reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? In verse 1, Paul declares that he wants himself and other believers to be regarded as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. The term servant here isn't the same as one that is sometimes used, which is often interchangeable with the term slave. That's not what he's referring to here. The term here specifically refers to one with delegated authority. A servant who has been given charge over people or objects, someone who has been told that they are responsible. So Paul here isn't calling us slaves of Christ, but rather assistants to whom Christ has given authority to fulfill his command. And the term steward is also closely connected with that, because this steward is actually likewise one that would have been a servant, perhaps the chief of servants even, the one who would have had authority over all those who were working in the operations of this kingdom. This would have involved management, taking care of the business, being overseers. But as servants of Christ, we each have been given that authority. We have been given responsibility, a work that he has called us to do. And each one of us have various capacities, various places that we are to do that work. Not two of us are going to have the exact same one. One of us might serve as a missionary like Paul. One of us might serve as a plumber. One of us might serve in an area of management. One might serve in an area of full-time ministry. But not one is better than the other. God has called all of us to serve together. And as we are servants, we're also stewards of his mysteries. And just last month, I preached about the mysteries of God. We have that knowledge that the world doesn't have. The world sees foolishness, but to Christ it is wisdom, true knowledge. The world sees death, but in Christ it is life. And the world sees weakness, but in Christ it is strength. Those mysteries that we understand, we now have a responsibility to share those mysteries with one another, with those outside of these walls who don't understand these mysteries. We all have a different sphere of influence. There are people that you interact with that I will never meet. And there are people that I interact with that you will never meet. So we each need to be willing to take the opportunities to be stewards of these mysteries, to share them, to be servants of Christ in the sphere of influence that we have, to minister to those who are around about us. And every believer has been given authority by the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been given significant responsibility, and with these, we must be found trustworthy, as Paul declares in verse 2. It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So as Christ's servants, we must be found trustworthy. And this chapter shows three ways that we must be found trustworthy. We will be found trustworthy first as a result of examination by the Lord. Paul says, I do not even examine myself, for I'm conscious of nothing against myself, but I am not acquitted by this. He endeavored to live right. He endeavors to live with a good conscience and to know that he is being good. But you know what? That doesn't hold him to the standard of innocence. He's not acquitted because he thinks he has a good conscience. It doesn't exonerate him from sin because he thinks he's doing okay. Paul was a Pharisee. In good conscience, he persecuted the church. And in Acts 23, verse 1, Paul looked intently at the council and said, brethren, I have lived life with a perfectly good conscience before God to this very day. And in Philippians 3, 6, he says, as the zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He zealously persecuted Christians, but the law found him righteous and blameless. You know, there are many people who are sincere and they feel that they're sincerely good in what they're doing. but that doesn't acquit them of guilt. It doesn't declare them righteous. There are many involved in cults of the world or worldly religions that are sincere in their belief, but it's not going to get them to heaven. Sincerity is not enough. God calls us to know him in word and truth, and he is the one who examines our hearts. In 1 John 3, verse 18, it says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." As it says about the heart condemning us, most often I think each one of us would admit, we know when we've done something wrong. Our heart tells us, you know what? You shouldn't have done that. That was a mistake. That was a sin. That was a failure. That was something that you might need to apologize for. You need to make things right because of that. But there are times when people think they're sincere, but when God examines their heart, they aren't. As believers, I think each one of us should be able to know our heart. We should know, you know what? I know what's righteous. I know the word of God. I know the truth. I am a child of God, and I know if I've done something wrong. But God is the ultimate judge, so we need to rest in his hands. But it doesn't mean that we don't evaluate ourselves. We don't test our hearts ourselves. Though God is the judge, we need to be sure that we are living right. Don't just say, well, I can't know if I'm living right. I guess God's the judge. I'll have to wait and see when I get up there. We need to live by the standard that he has given us in his word. And in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, Paul says, "Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself." So though God is the judge and is the one who examines us, and we don't examine ourselves, we do need to make sure that we are living by faith, so that we don't become hypocritical. Even though Paul wasn't conscious of anything against himself, in verse 4 he says that it doesn't acquit him. He isn't innocent just because he doesn't recognize his guilt. I found a quote that says, "We're not justified by our own good opinion of ourselves, because our own opinions may not be justified." I'll say that one more time. We are not justified by our own good opinion of ourselves, because our opinion itself may not be justified. Paul can't judge himself because we have self-biases. We have thoughts of ourselves. We have things that we think are maybe okay. We can't see ourselves objectively sometimes. But he knows that God is the one that's perfect. God is the one who knows our hearts. And it's the same with us. We can't judge ourselves objectively in every way. But we can seek to examine our hearts. We can seek to live right. And the thing is, if we can't even judge ourselves correctly, how then would we think that we could judge anyone else? In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, just the next verse, he says, "Do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes." Part of being trustworthy servants means that we hold our judgment of others. We're human. We don't see everything. We don't know everything, and our judgments should be limited. Our evaluation would be premature if we pass judgment before the time. As it says here, wait till the day of the Lord. As Pastor Doug was singing, there's a time for everything, right? God makes everything beautiful in his time. We might pass judgment on somebody that God is still working on. We are not the ones called to pass judgment. We would pass judgment prematurely if that were the case. And we also, as human, our judgment would be inconsequential in light of the judgment that the Lord himself brings. He is the one who knows the time. He is the one who knows the heart. And he is the one who makes perfect judgment. He sees everything. And what better place to leave judgment than in his hands, right? Most of us know the story of Matthew 7, verse 1 to 12, that talks about judging your neighbor or your brother and taking the plank out of your own eye before you judge someone else with a little speck in their eye. And some of the basic principles that we see in that text, the very first part is that it tells us, do not judge unless you want to be judged in that same way. So we're going to be judged in the same way that we judge others. And before we judge, we need to remove any hindrances that we might have from our own lives before we can have spiritual discernment to see what's truly maybe wrong with someone else. We also, in judging, need to seek God for wisdom. Is this truly of God? And in judging others, are we treating them the way we ourselves would want to be treated? There was a columnist who wrote an article in the U.S. newspaper about luxury food items. And she had a paper that somebody submitted saying, you know what, I'm a checkout girl at the close grocery store here, and I see people coming in with the food stamps, and they spend crazy money. They're lazy and wasteful. I saw them buy a $17 cake, and somebody else was buying prawns. These people shouldn't be able to buy these expensive luxury items when they're on food stamps. And obviously, she was quite opinionated. Well, a couple weeks later, this columnist included a whole column of responses to this one lady's article. And somebody says, I didn't buy a cake, but I did buy a bag of prawns with food stamps. My husband had been working at a plant for 15 years when it shut down. That prawn casserole I made was for our wedding anniversary dinner. It lasted us 3 days. Perhaps the supermarket attendant who criticized that woman would have had a different view if she walked a mile in her shoes. There was another woman who wrote, I'm the woman who bought the $17 cake, and I paid for it with food stamps. I thought the checkout woman was going to burn a hole through me with her eyes. What she didn't know was that that cake was for my little girl's birthday. It's going to be her last. She has bone cancer, and she's probably going to be gone in 6 to 8 months. There's no way that we can know what someone is going through, what a trial they are facing, and how can we place judgment upon them when we can't even have the knowledge and wisdom to judge ourselves. We are not ones who should bring judgment. The Lord is the one who is the righteous judge. He's the one who knows the heart of people, and he is the one who knows the time when judgment should be placed. He's patient, he's loving, and he wants to give people that opportunity in his time. He is going to be the judge, and when he comes to judge, he knows if someone is wicked or righteous. God is the great judge who examines our hearts, and he will bring judgment or reward. He is equitable. He knows who should be receive wrath and who should be honored. Verse 5, Paul goes on to say that he will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. The motive of our hearts are going to be revealed as the Lord examines us. Are we trustworthy servants? You know, there's many people who are great at putting on a show Sunday morning. They come into church somewhere and they look like they're serving God. They can raise their hands. You know, it doesn't require a perfect heart to raise your hands in church. And they can put on an amazing show. But what does their heart really show? What are they doing the rest of the week? We don't know, but God knows. God sees their hearts. He sees the motives behind the actions. And he is the righteous judge. And I really love how Paul ends this section, not focusing on the negative, but focusing on the positive. He says, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. It's kind of amazing here that he's focused on the reward, not judgment, after he's gone on about how we need to be careful how we judge. He focuses on the reward. If God examines our heart and reveals us to be trustworthy servants, God will bring praise to us. Wow, what an honor. The one who we praise, the one who we honor and adore, if he finds us faithful and trustworthy, he is going to bring praise to us. Our service is all for him. May we be found trustworthy as we honor and serve the Lord Jesus. So we will be found trustworthy as a result of the examination of the Lord. And secondly, as a result of embracing God's calling. God's calling requires humility. And in verse 6 and 7, Paul says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake. He's giving them that as an example. So that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? Who do you have, or what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Paul doesn't want them to exceed what is written. He wants the Corinthians to focus on the written word, on scripture, and not to exalt one teacher over another or one teacher's teachings over another's teachings. The truth is found in the word of God, and as we step away from that, we can start to become puffed up and arrogant. Ooh, I'm the better teacher. I have the better knowledge. You know what? The true knowledge is in the scripture. Stick to the scripture. Don't allow yourself to be thought of as superior. He asked them, who regards you as superior? Basically, who defines you? Who elevates you to such a place that you can boast? Who has determined your exalted status? You know, he's already told them, humans aren't capable of judging or distinguishing true status before God. So if it's them, that's not really a worthy place of finding your true calling. So who is it that's capable of declaring them superior? Genuine apostleship is not about being superior. Who is better than another? But it's measured according to the standard of the cross. The Savior himself who came and humbled himself to the lowest place so that he would die in our place. Paul is showing them just how far they've missed the mark by trying to be superior or argue over who is better. He reminds them that everything they have comes from God. It's not something of which they can boast. There is nothing that makes one better than another. A truly humble man is hard to find, but God delights in honoring those who are selfless. There was a man named Booker T. Washington. He was a black man who was an educator, and he had an outstanding example of humility in the community. He became president of the Tuskegee Institute in Alabama, and he was walking through town, an exclusive section of town one day, when a wealthy white woman stopped him and said, you know, she didn't know who he was, but she said, you know what, if you would like to earn a few extra dollars, you could come and chop wood for me. And, you know, he didn't have any pressing business at the time, so he said, sure, I'll come and chop wood for you. He went over to her place and chopped wood, rolled up his sleeves and got it all done, took the time to carry it into the house for her as she had requested. And when he finished, he was putting the logs in by the fireplace, and this young girl spotted him and recognized him. So after he left, she went to the lady of the house and she said, do you know who that is? That's the president of the university. Well, the next morning, that woman walked over to Mr. Washington's office and she profusely apologized. She said, I'm so sorry, I didn't know who you were. He said, it's perfectly all right, ma'am. Occasionally, I enjoy a little manual labor. Besides, it's always a delight to do something for a friend. She shook his hand warmly and assured him that his meek and gracious attitude had endeared him to her heart. Not long after, she showed her admiration by persuading many wealthy acquaintances to donate thousands of dollars to his university. Mr. Washington was a man of high position, yet he was willing to humble himself to serve a woman who probably didn't really, treat him with the respect he deserved, right? It doesn't matter what job we have. It doesn't matter what ethnicity we're from, what size we are, our gender or social status, or any other thing that is a human distinction. Before God, we are equal, and we should willingly serve him with humility. Paul continues his rebuke of the Corinthians in verse 8. He says, you are already filled. You've already become rich. You have become kings without us. Now, you'll recognize that this is all sarcasm, and this is how they view themselves in their own eyes, because he goes on to say, indeed, I wish that you had actually become kings, so that I might reign with you. You know, these guys are puffed up in their own eyes, believing that they rule and reign, that they are rich, and they've attained this high standard. But instead, Paul is saying, you know, true humility is what we're called to have as servants of Christ. God has exhibited us as apostles, last of all, he says, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Paul's reminding them that the work they're engaged in is not what they were called to. They're called to the work of the crucified Christ. And just as Christ himself was the object of ridicule in the world, they should not be seeking places of honor. They should be humbling themselves like their Savior and Lord did. He did it even to the point of death. So as we embrace our calling, we recognize that Christ himself suffered. Part of our calling might involve a little bit of suffering as well. Now I know, stepping on toes, none of us like to suffer. But you know what? There is often a purpose in our suffering. Paul speaks in verse 10 of the contrast between the apostles' life, those that are truly serving Christ, and the life of these who are living what they think is a high life. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. He's not complimenting them. He's revealing the inappropriateness of their boasting, of their arrogance. We're facing difficulty here. We're facing trials, and you're just living trying to exalt yourself. We live our life to serve the crucified Savior. The call to serve in Christ often requires some suffering. As he goes on in verse 11, he says, "To this present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty. We're poorly clothed, roughly treated. We're homeless. We toil, working with our hands. We're reviled, persecuted, slandered, and we have become as the scum of the earth." In each of these situations, Paul and his fellow laborers have been treated poorly, but they have responded exactly in the way that Christ would have. When they are reviled, they bless. When they are persecuted, they endure. When they're slandered, they conciliate or make peace. As servants of Christ, should we not respond to these things in the same way? You know, this is very similar to the Beatitudes. And as we read the Beatitudes, we see that this life is a life that will be blessed. Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad." Wow. I don't think any of us are rejoicing when we're persecuted or insulted or falsely accused. It's not a real something that we rejoice over, but we rejoice that our reward is in heaven. "For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So part of Paul's calling meant that he had to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And as we embrace our calling, we recognize that suffering may be involved. But in turn, as we face suffering, we will be blessed and rewarded for it. Each of us have been called to serve God where we are. Service in where God has called you, it's not where God has called me. It's not where God has called your neighbor. No two of us have the exact same giftings. No two of us have been called to the exact same place. But when we accept Christ, we become part of his body, and we have a responsibility to minister for him. Now, for those of us who are part of a family, I would say everyone here is part of a family, or you couldn't be here. Our first area of ministry should be to our family. If you have kids, it's to your kids. If your marriage is to your spouse, if your brothers or sisters, it's your brother or sister, parents. We are called to minister to our families. Are we shining the light of Christ in our homes, to our extended families even, to the church family? Do we serve one another? Are we focused on me, me, me? You know what? I'm a little bit better than you. I'm a higher standard. Why don't you come and serve me? That's not the attitude of Christ. But you know, you don't have to be called to full-time ministry to serve his body. There are so many ways we can serve, and we've heard some this morning, serving, being visited, doing visitation and different things we can do. There are people that would love a visit. There are people who are helping clean the church. There are people who are assisting in leading. I mean, I love our young adults. We have a bunch of young adults who are leading our youth, who are being examples in our kids program. They love to just help and serve where they can. And so many of you sign up to clean the church or greet people. These are areas of service. Don't kid yourself. You are doing that for God. And that's an honor. There's many more things that can be done. Things around the church, changing a sign outside or ordering supplies. There's lots of different things that we can do that don't require a huge knowledge or understanding of the Word of God. But we can serve as He would require us, as He would ask us. Some might be called to full-time ministry. We have our young man, he's not here today. Vincent, most of you remember Vincent Hunter, brought up in our church from the time he was a baby, and he's now feeling called to full-time ministry, and he's in Bible college. Peyton also, he's not here today, Bible college students who feel, you know what, I'm called to full-time ministry, so first I'm going to get trained. I'm going to see what it is that I need to learn so that I can serve God where he has called me. It doesn't matter where God's called you, full-time ministry or serving as you do plumbing or help clean the church, that you would be a testimony, a servant for him. We don't have to be spiritual giants to do something for God. We're simply called to willingly step forth in faith and allow God to make a blessing to others where we are. So we will be found trustworthy as a result of the examination of the Lord and embracing our calling, and thirdly, as a result of exhibiting Christ. Paul here is telling us in verse 15 that he became their father through the gospel. And as a father, he's more than just a tutor. He's one who will guide them in the way in which they should go. He is going to exhibit Christ to them. He's going to tell them if they've done something wrong. He's going to correct them. And if they're not living like servants of Christ, he's going to tell them. And he doesn't tell it to them to demean them, but to admonish them to go in the correct way, as a father would. You know what? This is not the right path. You need to come over here, right? He goes on to say in verse 16, therefore I exhort you to be imitators of me. Similarly, he again declares in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. You know, I often, this verse just kind of grated on me. Why doesn't he just say imitate Christ? Why does he say imitate me? But you know what? If we are like Paul, if we are living right, we should be able to tell others, I'm going to follow in my footsteps and you won't go wrong. If you follow me, you will be exhibiting Christ. Paul is living a life worthy of the calling that he has received. He is imitating Christ in all that he does. And he is an example that they can follow. If a friend of yours came to salvation, would you be able to say to them, you know what, follow me as I follow Christ? If they did, how would they be living? Would they be walking as Christ walked? Would they be living a life of love and devotion? Or would they be living just like your neighbor in the world lives? Not only is Paul an example to the Corinthians, but he says in verse 17 that he is sending them his beloved, a beloved and faithful child of the Lord in Timothy. Basically, since Paul is their example and he can't be with them, he is sending them someone else who he knows exhibits Christ, somebody else who imitates Christ, somebody who walks in the spirit of Christ. He will be in their midst. They can watch and observe him. And also it says that Timothy is going to remind them of Paul's ways, which are in Christ. If you don't remember how I honored Christ, how I lived like Christ, how I exhibited Christ, he's going to remind you. And in a way, this could almost sound like Paul is being arrogant. He's going to list the ways that I am like Christ. But you know, he's actually saying, you know what, these, in case you forget how I did this, you will have an understanding. Timothy is going to share that with you. The ways that you should live like Christ. He's not trying to brag, but he's trying to give them that example. He wants them to live out their Christian calling as true disciples. And we know that he doesn't want to come from a heart of arrogance, because he goes on to say, now some of you have become arrogant. Oh, I think it was right there. Some of you have become arrogant in verse 18, as though I were not coming to you. In my absence, you become arrogant, perhaps thinking you can do it on your own, that you don't need an example, that you don't need to live exhibiting Christ. But in all Paul does, he doesn't boast in himself. He boasts in the Lord. We saw this previously in chapter 1, and again, he's going to say it in 2 Corinthians. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We don't boast in our own abilities. We want to tell you how we're exhibiting Christ so that you can follow Christ as well. So part of Paul exhibiting Christ means he imitates him. He does what Christ did. Paul and Timothy are examples of Christ and the way that we too should imitate Christ ourselves. We don't have Paul here to imitate. So who do we imitate? We look to Scripture. We look to the life of Christ himself, and we imitate him as we should. As Paul said, be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. Christ is our example. We truly need to imitate him, that we would exhibit Christ for those around us who don't know. As it says in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. If we imitate Christ, we will live a life of love. We will live a life that has humility and service to him. We'll become people of prayer. People will know us by our love, by our humility, by our grace and justice. And all of it will be marked by a spirit of obedience and submission to our Father. And Paul ends the chapter by telling the Corinthians that he is going to come soon if the Lord wills. And he will find not the words of the arrogant ones, but their power. The kingdom of God does not consist of words, but in power. Paul is declaring, you know, whatever you say about yourselves doesn't matter. I want to see your actions. I want to see your deeds. Do you honor God in the things that you do as well as the things you say? You know, in society today, there's many who say, do as I say and not as I do. As Christians, that should not come out of our mouths. We need to be able to say, you know what, follow me as I follow Christ. Because our actions exhibit Christ and reveal his power. Paul will find out if the Christians are effective in God's kingdom if they live a life that exhibits Christ to those around them. And then he will come to them either as that disciplining father with the rod, or as he prefers, with a spirit of love and gentleness. If we are living by the word, or if we're living by word and not in deed, we will receive judgment. But if we're exhibiting Christ in our actions and in all that we do, God, our righteous judge, will see that. And as he evaluates us, he will find us trustworthy servants. As Christ's servants, we all should seek to be found trustworthy. That as we are called to our eternal home, we will hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We will all be found trustworthy as a result of examination by the Lord. We need to live our life with a clear conscience, knowing that, you know what, I'm doing all I can to honor God. And though it doesn't reveal exactly if we're perfectly right, if we haven't made mistakes, we know if there's something standing between us and a brother or a sister. We know if we've done something wrong. We need to repent of it. But also ask God, God, reveal to me if there is something wrong in my life, if there's something in my heart that stands between us. We have our own biases and we can't judge ourselves or others, but we definitely want to make sure that we know that the one true judge is watching in all that we do, and he's examining us. He's holding off that judgment till the time he comes, but when he comes, will we be found faithful? And while we still have time, since there's still a time for him perfecting things, are we reaching out to those around us that, you know, it looks like they're going to face condemnation? Not judging, but it looks like they're not walking righteously. Maybe I could share a little bit about Christ. Maybe I can be a steward of those mysteries that God has given me so that they too can understand the mysteries of God. Secondly, we will be found trustworthy as a result of embracing God's calling. God has gifted each one of us for unique tasks, but let us embrace those with humility. Let us exalt him, not ourselves. Let's not become arrogant or proud, thinking, oh man, my gift, a little bit better than my neighbors, I'm doing good. But let's have that spirit of, you know what, we are co-laborers with Christ. Let's do this together. Let's serve and let's get this done. Let's work alongside each other to get the Great Commission out there. And as we face times of suffering, persecution, and trials similar to Christ, let's recognize, you know what, part of the calling means I might have to face suffering. But God's blessing and reward is coming from that. And may we each choose to fulfill the call of service that God has placed on us in our homes, in our workplaces, in the church, perhaps even through pursuing training at Bible college. Finally, we will be found trustworthy as a result of exhibiting Christ. Paul and Timothy were great examples of servants who exhibited Christ. But we too want to be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. We want to be imitating him, emulating him, following him as exactly as we can. As servants of the Most High God, may we honor him and serve him in everything that we say and do.